We've been looking in some detail at Paul's clothing metaphor in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 14. As believers, Paul says, we are new creatures in Christ. Our old man was put off, and our new man was put on. Our old man was put off, Romans 6 says, through his death and burial, through Jesus' death and burial. And our new man is put on because of his resurrection and new life. That's because of our union with him that Paul talks about in Colossians. That means that we have been liberated to walk in obedience to Christ, putting off like garments old man behaviors and putting on new man behaviors. In verse 8 in Colossians 3, he tells them to put off, as you notice, wrath, anger, malice, blasphemy, filthy language. And in verse 9, lying, he says, do not lie to one another since you have put off like a garment the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither, notice, Greek nor Jew. It erased that racial distinction. Circumcised nor uncircumcised, the idea in the Jewish culture that said circumcision was a way you had to mark yourself to be in the people of God. Barbarian, Scythian, which were the low lifes of culture and the high lifes of culture in that day, if we can put it that way. Or slave or free, people who served others and people who were the masters. And both of them were sitting in the congregation when this letter was read. Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. In Christ, we are one, he's saying. And those distinctions do not matter in Christ. We still have distinctions. We have them in the church. We have different responsibilities toward each other. It's not that the distinctions don't matter at all, but he says that we are all in the same stance before God. We are all forgiven, and we all are right with God in Christ. He says Christ is all and in all. Then he tells them the corresponding things to put on in verses 12 through 14. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on as a garment tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. That's where we ended last time we looked at this text. Now I want to go one verse further. Notice what he says in verse 15. He says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. If a person wants to find out where peace is on planet Earth, where does he or she look? May I say respectfully to begin with that this person should not look for peace in the U.S. House or Senate? We are not going to find peace on Capitol Hill. We're not going to find peace on Wall Street, nor in any domestic or international policy or political system. Our world is filled with wars and rumors of wars. We will not find peace in Iraq or Afghanistan or Russia or China or any country. Yet it seems that there are many people who want peace. They recognize that there's something wonderful about wholeness and harmony. If you surf the web, you'll find several groups devoted to the concept of having peace, and even universal peace. There's an organization called One World, One People for Peace. They want you to know that they are organizing for world peace. They say on their website, we are sure you will agree that if we want world peace, we must peacefully and constructively protest against all war, all violence, and all hatred. How ironic. For those of you who want world peace, here are your first marching orders. Protest. And that's how we're going to bring peace. No, we're not going to bring peace in that way. But they do make a statement that I, at least when I first read it, I thought, well, this is a little extreme. But then I got to thinking about it. This may be a very accurate statement. They say violent conflict has now raged for every second of every day over the last century. And that statement suggests that no matter what time of day or night, you can find someplace in the earth where there is violent conflict. I almost want to believe that because there is little peace evidenced in this world. It's confirmed when we read of the fighting and bombings and attacks and political struggles in the world, not to mention the violent crimes taking place every day in our own country. And to that, add the unrest in the family today in general, the broken marriages, the broken homes, children estranged from their parents. You come away feeling as if there's no rest anywhere, that there's no true peace at all. Where in the world do we go to find true peace? Where do we tell people to look? There's at least one place. Bethany Bible Church. Or any church, any congregation that struggles to be a genuine New Testament church. If there's one place the world should be able to look for peace, it is within the relationships of those who are rightly related to Jesus Christ. We are to be that picture of peace and unity in a world filled with violence and unrest. Now, I know, we all know we're supposed to get along in the church. We've read the texts. We know we're told this. And we get convicted every time we read them. We know about this. We know we're supposed to put up with each other and keep short accounts with each other and forgive one another and love each other the best we can. But what if we don't? What really is at stake? What do we risk? If we are not unified as the Church of Jesus Christ, we risk our identity as those who belong to the Son of God. We demean and obscure the very gospel that we say we proclaim. We fail to be what God, through Christ, has reconciled us to be. In fact, if we are not unified as a church, we risk everything. Because without this peace, we cease to have any verifiable assurance that God has done anything to rescue us from sin and brokenness. If you're wondering whether or not this is true, I want you to pay close attention to the implications of this text. And they connect with so many other texts in the New Testament that say basically the same thing. Peace is one of the most important hallmarks of the true church for at least three reasons. Number one, because of the gospel of the church. The gospel of the church. Peace is possible only through Christ. The word peace that we read in verse 15 is the Greek word eirene. It's where we get the name Irene or Renee or Rena. It's the derivative of our English word irenic, which refers to something that promotes peace. Eirene, peace, in the ancient world, was a state of concord, a state of harmony. When we read how Paul uses the word in his epistles, it's obvious that he's using the word the way he would have used it as a Hebrew-speaking person. The Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And he often uses this Greek word eirene as if he's saying the word shalom. Of course, he's writing to Greek-speaking people. The word shalom goes beyond mere concord or harmony. Shalom emphasizes the idea of wholeness or completeness or unity or peace. Verse 15 says that we should, that what should be ruling in our hearts is the peace of God. Some of you are reading translations which say the peace of Christ. I realize that. And there's a strong argument for that reading, by the way, in the text. But whether we're talking about God the Father as the author of peace or Christ the Son as the agent whose sacrifice provided peace, the ultimate idea is that our source of peace is God the Father through the Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, if you flip a page over in your Bible and look at the introduction to Colossians in chapter 1, verse 2, you'll notice that Paul says, "Grace to you and peace, eirene, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now look at verses 15 through 20 in this chapter 1. We spent many weeks going through this great hymn. This hymn talks about the work of Christ in creation and then parallels that work to his work in salvation. And I want us to reread it with this idea of peace in mind. Verses 15 through 17, "He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. In other words, Christ is the supreme agent of creation, for he called the universe out of nothing. He brought light out of darkness. But then in verses 18 through 20, Paul continues, and he is the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning? Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Not only is Christ the supreme agent of creation, he is the supreme agent of reconciliation, this verse says. He himself was the firstborn from the dead, and because of his death and resurrection, the church was born. In the creation, Jesus Christ brought darkness or brought light out of darkness. In the recreation, in the new creation, in the reconciliation, he brings life out of death. And all of the words Paul could have used to stand in for salvation in this verse, out of all of the words like redemption and restoration and justification, he chooses the word here, reconciliation. We talked about that word once upon a time. You remember what it means? It means the healing of a relationship between enemies. It stands for those aspects of my salvation that indicate my enmity with God has been healed and there is peace. In its place, I am right with God. I am whole. I am complete. I am restored. In fact, this is how Paul applies the truth of reconciliation to the church. Immediately following this hymn, look at verses 21 through 22. He says, and you, talking to believers, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. In other words, we have been healed. We have been restored. The profound brokenness that came with the fall is now healed in us because of Christ and only because of him. That is why Paul says in that familiar verse, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why is that our responsibility as the church then? To manifest peace and harmony or wholeness in the local assembly of believers. Because believers in Christ, if you're saved this morning, you and I, we're the only people who know what true peace really is. Because true peace, which starts with our wholeness and oneness with God, is only possible for those who have put their faith in the death and resurrection of Christ and who trust in the blood of his cross. So the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection is what we proclaim. And when we live out the life of peace he has called us to, we are proclaiming the gospel. Peace of God in this text is peace from God. And we're the only ones who have it. Now, there's a second reason we have to manifest this peace in our assembly. The first reason is because of the gospel of Christ. We have that gospel. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The second reason is the command to the church in this text. Paul gives a command or instruction to us as the people of God, and this is what it is in verse 15. He says, let the peace of God rule. Let it rule in your hearts. Two observations. Number one, the nature of this command. He says, rule. What does that mean? It's not rule like a king. It's not like the rule of law. The word means to umpire or to referee. Really, that's what the word means. In the ancient world, it referred to the person who conducted the games or to determine who was the winner or the loser in the competition. In racing or wrestling or in combat, they didn't have the beautiful array of all the Olympic events that we have today. In our modern world, they had a few events, but they had umpires. The umpire would control or regulate the contest. Same way today. The umpire or referee is an athletic, in an athletic contest, has the right, if you're playing the sport, to call you out. to disqualify you from the competition, to sit you on the bench if your behavior is not appropriate. You remember what I told you about Colossians 2:18? You might want to take a peek at that verse. Paul says, let no one cheat you of your reward. That's how some versions have it. Let no one cheat you of your reward. Do not let them disqualify you. That's how some of your versions say. I translated that, if anyone remembers. Do not let them call you out like a bad umpire. Remember that? That's because what you have in verse 18 of chapter 2 is a prefixed form of the same verb that we have in chapter 3, verse 15. It's the word for umpire. Here is what Paul is saying. He says, when it comes to your behavior, don't let the people who they were having problems with in chapter 2 call you out. Don't let the legalists regulate your behavior as if there's something else you need besides Christ in your life to make you complete and whole. But then he says in this verse, verse 15, you must umpire yourselves. Only your umpiring is not based on human ideas of appropriate religious behavior. Your umpiring is based upon the peace of God that he has given every one of you in Christ. He says, you let that peace or that wholeness that you have because of your relationship rule in your hearts. You do your best to maintain wholeness in your relationships with one another. I've mentioned this before, but this is precisely what Paul is getting at when he talks about the same subject in Ephesians 4, verse 3. He says that we should be eager to maintain the spirit of unity by means of the bonds of peace. In other words, if we do not struggle to treat one another with kindness, gentleness, humility, forgiving one another and putting up with one another, and ultimately loving one another as Christ loves each one of us, as Christ forgave each one of us. If we do not do that, then we jeopardize, now be careful here, we jeopardize the manifestation of the Holy Spirit among us. He is a spirit of peace, but it is up to us to be obedient and maintain our unity. Otherwise, his peace will not be evident among us. And if his peace is not evident, guess what? His presence is not evident either. The second observation is this, our obedience to the command. I want you to notice where he places the action of obedience to this command. He says, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. In other words, it is up to every believer, united with other believers in the visible body of Christ, the church, to be personally umpired by the Holy Spirit of peace. We must, each of us, allow the Holy Spirit full sway over our hearts, yielding to him when he convicts us of our unkindness or hastiness, surrendering to him when he calls us out for our wrong attitude toward another member in the body of Christ, so that we can stay right with one another. You see, it says that it is the peace of God which is the umpire, but you recognize, of course, that the Holy Spirit, the Bible teaches, is the one in the Godhead who makes the application of peace to the heart. When we say, you know, so-and-so really wronged me, I was offended by that, and the Holy Spirit says, settle down. Why are you so quick to assume that that person meant evil against you? We had better listen to him. When we have not been treated according to the virtues of love and forgiveness that Paul spells out in verses 12 through 14, then the Holy Spirit wants to encourage us with a spirit of tolerance and forbearance. And when we realize that we ourselves have offended someone in the body and there is something between us and we want to ignore it or smooth it over or let time go by so that it kind of goes under the rug, but the Holy Spirit, you know how he has a way of just keeps bringing it up to us in our mind. Don't ignore that. That is God's concern for his body, the church, the precious body of his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the Holy Spirit's concern for our church, that we remain right with one another so that his peace can be manifested among us. God is pleased with his church when peace is manifested, because this is the peace he has given to us. That's what it means to let the peace of God rule or umpire our hearts. And by the way, this is the peace of God ruling or umpiring our own hearts and not somebody else's heart. There's a place for umpiring each other in the body of Christ. And we're called to hold each other accountable. Make no mistake about that. In fact, Paul says a lot about that in 1 Corinthians. But he also says when we come to the table, let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 that we need to restore one another if we see a brother overtaken in a trespass. But then he says, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit umpiring our hearts. And it is all of this together is not so that we can feel good about ourselves at Bethany Bible Church. It's not so that we can say, you know, we have a really friendly church. You ought to come and check this out. We have a friendly bunch of people at that church. That's not the reason for all this. It's a wonderful byproduct, but it's not the reason. We maintain peace among ourselves because our peace is an honor and a testimony to the one whom we claim to follow, the one in whose gospel we have claimed to trust. He reconciled us to the Father. He made us one with each other who have trusted in him. And the Bible declares that we are united to each other because we are united in him. But if we can't even get along together, then the gospel is a lie. Reconciliation is a myth. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, our faith is in vain. You see the implications of peace. You see how there is much more at stake when we talk about unity in the body than what we maybe have formally come to think. We are to be the testimony of God's reconciliation through Christ. And we can see the truth of this claim and the kind of peace that only Christ can give and that he has given it to us. And we can see it in the fact that we are commanded to let peace be our umpire through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's one final reason I want to touch on before we go to the table this morning that urges us to manifest peace in our assembly. And it is the very calling of the church that he talks about in this text. To which also you were called in one body. When Paul says, to which you were also called in one body, he means that we are called to this peace of God in one body. Together, we are the body of Christ. We manifest Christ in the world. And because of this ironic peacemaking reconciliation that has created the one body of Christ, it is peace to which we are called. If I can refer to Ephesians 4 again, in verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians 4, you don't have to turn there, but Paul gives what one commentator refers to as seven acclamations of oneness. After Paul says we must be eager to maintain the spirit of unity, or the spirit of unity by means of the bonds of peace, he says there is one body and one spirit, one Lord, one faith or content of faith, and we could say one gospel there, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, he says. The very substance of the church, or the essence of the church, the thing that should define us, is oneness, wholeness in Christ, in this local, visible assembly. And we are called to manifest that oneness. That is why when we come to the table, it is called the communion table, the table of fellowship. Because the table is a declaration of the unity that we share together in Christ. When I or others who are up here before the table speak to you about foregoing the table, if you are not a believer in Christ, or if you are living the way that does not give proper evidence of your faith, it is because we are protecting the significance of the table. We're not protecting ourselves. We're protecting the testimony of Christ. By taking of this bread and drinking of this cup, you are saying, I am in fellowship with Christ, or I'm struggling to be in fellowship with Christ. None of us do it perfectly. I am at peace with God through him. We do that perfectly because that's something God has done for us. And I am therefore at peace with all of you. We're making a declaration to each other when we come together. The table is a declaration of peace and oneness and wholeness. You cannot come to the table just because it's a thing to do in church, because everybody else is doing it, or because you want to do something religious. You come because you are declaring your oneness with Christ and with the body of Christ, his church. That's why Paul warns in the text we read when we gather around the table. He warns, whoever eats of this bread or drinks of this cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Would you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a second? Now, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 11 in moments. A few more minutes anyway, so I figured let's get you here in 1 Corinthians 10. I want you to see a passage that relates to the Lord's table that talks about this very idea that's expressed through the table, but we don't often think of it as a communion text. I'm thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 14. Paul here is talking about idolatry. And his argument with those in the Corinthian church who were still participating in some peripheral forms of idolatry, some of them unwittingly. His message to them was this: you cannot be joined to an idol in any way and still maintain your oneness, your wholeness, your unity with Christ. And notice how he uses the very symbols of the table to make his point. He says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. He says, I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, and by the way, it was one cup, and they lifted one cup at that time. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, and by the way, back then there was one loaf, and some churches still do this today. One loaf. The loaf, among other things, represents the one body. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And so this is the principle that Paul raises here. He's urging the Corinthians to be one body, to have one mind, to unite around one truth, and to be in fellowship with each other, because Christ made them whole together. He called them out unto himself as one body. I'll tell you what all this means for us in our practice. It means that whenever we hear that we're supposed to be kind and humble and patient and compassionate and forgive one another and forbear one another, I'll tell you what we do. We start thinking of all the people that we need to be more loving to. Our neighbors, the people at work, the stranger in the checkout line, our classmates, the people on our sports teams. Now, we ought to demonstrate the love of Christ to everyone in all of those contexts. In fact, it's one of the ways we're salt and light on this earth. But, we ought to be looking around us in the congregation of the body of Christ first. First, that's what he's saying here. All of us have these commands given to us in the context of the body of Christ to inform our Christ-like behavior toward one another primarily. And this is a truth that we must relearn in Western American Christianity when we think of ourselves as individual Christians with individual minds, living in individual Christian marriages and individual Christian families, but not as part of the unified, visible body of Christ. In our individualistic world, we tend to treat the church as one of a number of activities on a list. We come to attend church, forgetting the fact that we are the church. We come as spectators, not participants. This is not what the church is about. We belong to one another, because we are members of the body of Christ. We often use the word assembly or congregation. It's an organizational term, and that's what we are. We are an assembly. The church can't just meet on their computers and say hello to one another, as some are trying to experiment with it these days. We have to gather. That's one of the definitions of the church. It's a gathered assembly. That's one of the things that we do. And so that is an organizational term. But Paul also uses this term in 1 Timothy 3:15. He says that the church is the household of God. It is the family of God. Let me ask you this. When is the last time you attended your family? When is the last time you went home and sat there just to observe the other family members? Some of you say, well, I do that actually sometimes, maybe. If you haven't been home in a while. This is not the way you are with your family. When is the last time you came to church that way? Our family is the place where we interact. We play a part. Where we work through relationships. And all that Paul says in Colossians 3 and 4 is in the context. And I want you to miss this. We'll see it again and again as we continue the next few weeks finishing up the book. It's in the context of one another, the household of faith. In verse 16, he will say that we are to admonish one another. And when he talks about marriage and family and even slaves and masters, he's talking within the context of the church. Then he makes an application to those who are not a part of the church. If you look at verse 4 in Colossians, in verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. In other words, those who are non-believers. Which means that everything else he's saying is about those who are on the inside. Of course, what did Jesus say? By this shall all men and women know that you are my disciples. If you have love toward one another. Did the Colossians have this kind of love? You remember what Paul says early on in chapter 1. He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. How did Paul know they had been transformed and reconciled? They had faith in Christ and they had love for one another. That's how he knew. And you notice the proximity between faith and love. And it's fleshed out all through the book, all in what he tells them to do as the body of Christ. It is in this context of love for one another that he reminds them in chapter 3, verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, nor circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. There is a supreme reason for our faith in Christ being primarily demonstrated through love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those who are on the outside have to be able to see our unity and realize that there can be genuine love and peace and wholeness in Christ, even as we have it. Someone says, you know, I met this group of people who say they believe in Jesus. They call themselves Bethany Bible Church. Do you know, they never lie to each other. It seems like they really love each other. You know, I've been around some of them, and I never hear them speaking negatively about each other. I mean, they have this compassion and kindness for one another. It's really strange. I mean, if you look at them, some of them are locals, but some of them are Yankees. They've come from all over. Some of them are well off. Some of them are just trying to make ends meet. Some of them are doctors. Some of them work in factories. Some of them are in public school, some in Christian school, some in homeschool. They even have different kinds of churches that many of them went to in the past. How could they ever get along? What is it that unites them? Do you know our unity ought to puzzle people on the outside? On the outside of Christ. They look at our demographics and note our differences. And we are a diverse group of people demographically. We are. There's no question about that. I marvel about it every week, I can assure you. We are diverse in ways that some of you don't even know you are diverse. And when those who are outside of Christ wonder about our unity, then it is our opportunity to introduce them to the one who has united us. That's what the church is supposed to be. But if we are not loving each other like we should, we fail. We fail as the church. Failure of the church is not to grow numerically. The Bible says over and over again that that's God's responsibility. The church fails if we do not keep peace with one another. That is our responsibility given to us in Ephesians 4 and in this text that we've read this morning. Because the church is a family that by its very definition has come about through what God has already done through Christ to unite us, to make us one, to give us peace. In fact, as we gather around the table, we gather around in peace and fellowship. And we do what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We proclaim the Lord's death and the implications of that death, that loving sacrifice. We proclaim it. We claim it to each other and we proclaim it to the world. We gather around the table until he comes. So, as we gather around the table, there's much that we're doing as the body of Christ. This morning, let's gather around to proclaim the peace that we have through Christ with God and rejoice in the peace that God has given to us as the people of God at Bethany Bible Church. Father, thank you for this challenge from the Apostle Paul in the text of Scripture. Father, we rejoice in the kind of unity you've given this church. This would be a much more difficult message to communicate to this body had we had a history of unloving and unspiritual people. But Lord, having said that, we know that Satan wants nothing else than to get us tripped up in this area, to let little tiny things start to grow in our minds, in our relationship with others, until we start seeing disunity. Father, protect us from that every week, that we might have the opportunity to grow in a way that you want to grow us, so that we might be a testimony to other people. We know people have come to take a look at our church and wonder what is going on because they've heard certain things. Father, that's nothing that we've done. We're not trying to be sensational or put up banners anywhere. We simply want to serve you day by day, week by week, and do the things you've urged us to do in the New Testament as a New Testament church and in the Scriptures in general. So, Father, bless us as we continue to do that. And may we be warned in our relationships with one another. May the peace that you have given to us through Christ be our divine umpire as you minister that peace to us individually and corporately through your Holy Spirit. We'll be sure to give you the praise for what you do. Continue to do in our lives because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.